Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 255. Song 255 in your songbooks. We'll sing Come and Dine, if you would stand. We'll sing Song 255. Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, 'tis sweet to sup with Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. Oh, you may Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine, to the hungry calleth now, come and dine. The disciples came to land, thus obeying Christ's command, for the master called unto them, come and dine. There they found their heart's desire, bread and fish upon the fire. Thus he satisfies the hungry every time. Come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine, to the hungry calleth now, come and dine. Soon the Lamb will take his bride to be ever at his side. All the hosts of heaven will assemble be. Oh, 'twill be a glorious sight, all the saints in spotless white, and with Jesus they shall feast eternally. Come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine, hungry calleth now, come and dine. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for your mercy, your grace, God. Thank you for your word, that we can lean wholly upon it. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for our pastor, Lord, and all the souls that have been saved today, throughout last week, and this year, Lord. We love you. And we pray your blessing upon this service. In Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 4. Page number 4 in your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 67 on page number 4.
God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth say, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday afternoon. First thing, I want to get the soul winning numbers for the past week. I know we're going to be counting there was a couple kind of missions trips that were out there. So I know Brother Richie and Dustin in the Bahamas, there was 52 total there. Brother Wade, what was your total?
40.
Okay, so 92. And then during the week, this past week, did we have any salvations during the week?
Wednesday.
One on Wednesday? Were there any others during the week? I know out in Lancaster we had two. We had two, so that's three total there. And then what do we have today? One, and then two, and one. So four today. You had three? Okay, so three, four, five. Five, eight. So eight total, and then we had the 92? Yeah. Even 100. So, all right, next week we got our work cut out for us. Got to beat 100. So good job with the soul winning there. Keep up the good work there. And that being said, we have regional soul winning time, so just be on the church group there this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We just need a Friday and a Saturday, and then got every day of the week, right? So, and then we do have the men's prayer meeting coming up this Friday at 6 p.m. We have the Soul Winning Marathon in Philadelphia. Brother Charles is leading that up. That's going to be June 22nd. That's next on the Soul Winning Marathons there. I know we're talking about doing a Soul Winning Marathon in Cumberland, Maryland. So when we schedule that, we'll let you know. But everybody, as we're driving through Cumberland, Maryland, is like, hey, have we knocked this? So I feel like we need to go knock it now, if everybody's thinking that as we're driving through there. So it's Gavin's favorite place, so he can tell us all about, like, his favorite spots and all of that. Yeah, so anyway, I usually just drive past it on the highway. I'm not usually stopping in down into where all the creatures are at down there, but it does look pretty sketch, which is good for soul winning. So, you know, we have to preach the gospel to every creature. You know, that's what the Bible says. So, all joking aside, we'll figure out when the best time is for that. That being said, in July, we are planning on doing the firework thing with food and everything else, like we've been doing every year. So I don't know when the 4th falls, so we got to figure that out. I think Friday evening works the best when it comes to that, just because you have the whole next day to kind of recuperate from being up late, then going into Sunday. So we'll figure that out, but just kind of put that on your calendars as far as around the 4th of July. We're going to be doing fireworks and having food and all that stuff. I'm not in charge of doing the hamburgers at all because I don't even want to be near that. Yeah, so I don't even want to be near it because you know what? I'll just be accused. It's a false accusation, but you know, don't want to have to practice church discipline on that. Anyway, and then on the back of your bulletin there, we do have our chapter memory for the month, Jonah chapter 4. Colossians 1:15 is a memory verse for the week. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August. So be in prayer there. I think that's about what I have for announcements. We kind of have a bigger chapter to read tonight. 1 Kings chapter 1 is a little longer, so offering box in the back there if you want to give tithe and offering. Mother baby rooms and mother babies and only. I'm like speaking in tongues up here. Brother Wade's going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 1 after we do one more song.
Right, take your songbooks and turn to song 260. Song 260 in your songbooks. We'll sing, He is able to deliver thee. Song 260.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal stain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter number 1. In your Bibles, I'm going to have Brother Wade come and read that for us.
1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Reah and mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren and the king's sons and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaniah and the mighty men and Solomon, his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David, our Lord, knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yes talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words." And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king, and the king said, "What wouldest thou?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord, the King, after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my Lord, the King, shall sleep with his fathers, and I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet, and when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, Call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, and did reverence to the king, and said, Let my lord King David live forever. And the king, and King David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came, and Adonijah said unto him, Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring us good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, Verily our lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king of Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose, and went, and caught hold on the thorns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to the King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Dear Lord, thank you for the message, Lord. Please be with Pastor as we hear your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we're doing an overview series of the books of the Bible. So we are in 1 Kings. And 1 and 2 Samuel are commonly called, you know, in time past, the first and second book of Kings, and then this is like the third and fourth book of Kings. You can see why. You have Saul, you have King David, and basically 1 Samuel's dealing with Saul's reign, 2 Samuel's dealing with David's reign. But in 1 Kings here, half the book is dealing with Solomon. So from chapter 1 to chapter 11, there's 22 chapters, you're dealing with Solomon's reign, and so we see a lot of information about Solomon. And then it gets into the kingdom splits, to where you're going to have most of the tribes going into that northern kingdom, where you're going to have Jeroboam that's going to be reigning over that, and then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is going to get Judah. And then from there on out, you're dealing with northern Israel, and you really just see Israel and Judah. And they'll be called that throughout the rest of the kings and all that. So the thing to note, too, when you're in the book of Kings, so 1 and 2 Kings, is that there's an emphasis on the northern kingdom. Now, obviously, in the first 11 chapters here, it's all one, right? I mean, you don't have a split, so it is what it is. So when you go in the first, when you go in the Second Chronicles, see, First Chronicles is going to deal with First and Second Samuel. Second Chronicles is going to deal with First and Second Kings. So when you go in the Second Chronicles, it's kind of the same thing. You're going to have these first chapters that are just dealing with Solomon. It's kind of the same thing, but it's all one kingdom. They're not split. But 1 Kings and 2 Kings, when you had that split, it really, the focus is on the northern kingdom of Israel and those kings. Chronicles is going to focus more on the southern kingdom and those kings. So that being said, is that it's not like it doesn't mention each other. Like in 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see the kings of Judah in there. But there's going to be more information in Chronicles about the kings of Judah. And then there's going to be more stories about stuff that's going on in the northern kingdom in the book of the Kings. So that's kind of the difference that you're going to see between Kings and Chronicles when you're dealing with that, is that there's a bigger focus on that the kingdom of Judah. So that's what you're kind of dealing with there. Chapter 1, David's still alive. He's still reigning. But basically, he's coming to the end of his life, coming to the end of his reign. It says here in verse 1, it says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got him no heat." So basically, he's an old man. He's struggling to stay warm. And it's kind of an interesting story. They basically find this young virgin that's basically just there to keep him warm. And nothing, what's the old term, tomfoolery is going on there, basically. He's not like married to her. There's nothing going on there besides just the fact that she's just kind of like there to, like, if two lie together, they shall have heat. You know, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's just facts. But I mean, that's kind of what's going on there with Abishag, the Shunammite. So, but in this chapter, what is going on here is that Adonijah, which is Solomon's older brother, not full brother, but half. Adonijah is basically trying to take over the kingdom before David dies. And I believe they all know that Solomon is supposed to be the one that takes over. But Adonijah is trying to usurp that to where he's going to take over. And basically, Adonijah gathers all these people together. Joab's kind of with him in this as well. And everybody's basically proclaiming him to be king. But yet, David's not dead yet. So basically, the whole story goes is that Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon, and her and, like, Nathan the prophet, they're getting together, and they're like, what's going on here? Like, Solomon's the one that's supposed to be reigning. Obviously, God's the one that chose Solomon to reign. And so they basically come to David and tell him, you know, are you saying that Adonijah should reign? Basically, like informing him what's going on. And basically, King David then sets up Solomon to be king. Notice what it says here in verse 29. It says, "And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, he that redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so I certainly do this day." So David had already stated and made a vow that Solomon's going to reign after him. So, I mean, if you think about it, David probably wouldn't even think that there would be this stuff going on, but he's obviously older. He's to the point where he can't even, like, keep himself warm. So obviously he's not exactly in a position to really be ruling a nation. But the thing is that this is definitely a case where you kind of have a co-regency time period, because Solomon starts reigning before David dies, okay? So before he dies, he starts reigning, and you already kind of see that co-regency thing going on. This happens a lot with the kings, where in one place it'll say they started reigning at one age, and another place it says they started reigning at another age, and you're like, well, how can that be? Well, one reason would be that they are declared to be king before their father dies. And well, you know, and also, like, what you'll see later on is that after David dies, it basically says they renewed the kingdom, and they basically established Solomon as king after David dies. So he's technically anointed king here, but it's kind of like, you know, just kind of setting him up for when he's actually going to take the throne, okay? But in this story, Adonijah basically takes hold of the horns of the altar. You'll see this a lot in the first couple chapters, where people are just, like, fearing for their life, so they take hold of the horns of the altar, which I believe is talking about the altar of sacrifice that's in front of the tabernacle. The altar has horns on the four corners of it. So apparently this is the thing to do, is to go there and just basically hope for the best if you're afraid of dying. But basically Adonijah goes and takes hold of the horns of the altar, and Solomon is merciful to him. And basically says, if he comes up to me and I find any evil in him, then he'll die. But if not, we'll let him go. Okay? So basically, in the end, Adonijah goes free. He doesn't die for trying to basically take the kingdom from Solomon. Okay? So you already see that Solomon is merciful when it comes to that. Chapter 2, David is going to die. And it says in verse 10 there, so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. So, and later it talks about how long Solomon reigned. Solomon reigns for 40 years, okay? So basically they both reign. It's really easy to remember how long the first three kings reign. Saul reigns for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years, and Solomon reigns for 40 years. So those are all really easy to remember, the first three kings there. But Solomon is basically going to reign. But at the very beginning of this chapter, before David dies, he gives this kind of advice to Solomon, okay? And he's basically like, hey, there's some of these guys you need to take care of, okay? And there's Joab. There's Shimei, you know, like that. He's like, basically, Shimei is obviously the one that cursed David as he was fleeing from Absalom. And Joab is the one that killed Abner and killed Amasa, the you know, other captain of the host, okay? And basically, David doesn't execute judgment upon either one of them. He actually pardons Shimei. And he basically tells Solomon, like, you need to take care of him. It's like, don't let Joab die at an old, basically, don't let his forehead go to the grave in peace, which is basically saying, like, don't let him die of natural causes, right? He needs to die for his crimes, all of that, okay? So there's a man named Benaiah, and Benaiah is the man, okay? So basically, when all this stuff's going down with Adonijah, so Adonijah's trying to usurp and all that, There's one man that's there with Solomon and with David and is not over there with Adonijah, and that's Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, he's a beast, okay? In the end of this chapter, he kills Adonijah, because Adonijah ends up basically asking for Abishag the Shunammite. And Abishag the Shunammite wasn't ever, like, David's wife or concubine or anything like that. It was just basically this young woman that was keeping him warm. But Solomon is smart and knows that, hey, that was the last woman that was with David, even if they weren't married, to where it's kind of like she's the queen, you know, where he could try to usurp authority. Which also lends back to, remember when Ishbosheth gets mad at Abner for taking Saul's concubine? And you can see why Ishbosheth is maybe upset about that, more so dealing with authority and having power to maybe usurp authority, okay? So anyway, Adonijah asks Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, to go and ask Abishag for Adonijah. And Bathsheba's like, okay. You know, like, she doesn't say it like that. But it doesn't seem like she like really is like that concerned about it. She's like, whatever. So she goes, asks him, and then Solomon says, why don't you just ask him the kingdom? And he's like, and basically Solomon, he's going to die now. Because Solomon is not an idiot, he knows that Adonijah is trying to basically usurp authority. And so then Adonijah goes and takes hold of the horns. So basically, the horns of the altar are used a lot in the end of this chapter. So Solomon ends up having Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, kill Adonijah. Then Joab, he has him go kill Joab, and Joab goes, takes hold of the horns of the altar and kills Joab. And then Shimei, he gives a chance. He says, basically, you have to stay in this city and you can't leave it. Okay? So he's basically telling him, like, you can live, but you can't leave this town. Like, if you leave this town, you die. And he ends up having to leave the town for some reason, and he comes back, and then guess who kills him? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is the one that kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He's one of David's mighty men, and he is an absolute beast. I mean, this is the guy that you want to have at your right side. When you're like thinking of like all this coup going on with Adonijah, if you know who Benaiah is, when you see Benaiah not with them and with David and with Solomon, you're like, all right, we're all right. You know, we're good. So Benaiah is, there's certain people you want to meet, you know, in heaven. And I'm hoping Benaiah is saved, you know. I'm just be like, man, you were a beast. I just want to see what he looks like, you know. Anyway, so Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, cleans house. Basically, Solomon is kind of like cleaning out all the dross that David didn't take care of. David tells him to do it on top of that. He's basically like, here's some stragglers that you didn't take care of. Take care of that. Get rid of those people, okay? Chapter 3 is where God is going to appear to Solomon in a dream. And God appears to Solomon twice. Okay? And it kind of specifically states this throughout the story of Solomon. But this is the first time that he appears to Solomon. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. So this is that famous story where Solomon is not going to ask for riches or for long life. It actually says in verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? So he asks basically for understanding and discernment, which really is wisdom. Like discerning between good and evil and good and bad is really wisdom in itself, right? That discernment, you think of like knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Wisdom is really the discernment to be able to utilize the knowledge you understand. And so, and obviously later on it'll talk about Solomon's wisdom and how great it is. And so Solomon asks for wisdom, and the Lord obviously gives him not only wisdom, but because Solomon asks for that and realizes that wisdom is the principal thing, right? You know, it's like get understanding, get all this, but it says with all thy getting, get wisdom, right? Or get understanding. And the idea there is that wisdom is far above rubies, it's more precious than rubies, and God not only gives him wisdom, but he says, but God tells him that I will also give you long life and riches and all of that. So it's a lesson to us, obviously, that, hey, you want long life, you want riches, you want to have all that, well, have wisdom. And that's not to say it's going to be automatic, but here's the thing. Those that know a whole bunch of stuff, like you have a whole bunch of knowledge and a whole bunch of understanding, you will go far. I mean, when it comes to any type of job, if you know how to do, if you know more about the job than anybody else, you're going to excel. So having knowledge and understanding, it will help you go leaps and bounds. You will not be a pauper if you are a wise person, if you have wisdom and knowledge, okay? So that's a lesson to be learned there. Solomon asks for understanding, for discernment. That's what we should be asking for, not for riches, not for long life, but for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding. And a lot of times, the Lord just says, okay, I'm going to give you that on top of it, though. So we should be like Solomon in that aspect. Chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter really deals with a kind of a list of Solomon's princes and officers when it comes to just different things that's around him and his kingdom. So you kind of think of like a president has all his officials and advisors and different things like that. And so it really kind of just talks about that. And it also talks about his wealth and his wisdom. And so this is really, if you're to think about Israel, this is the pinnacle. Like David, you know, and his kingdom was getting up to that pinnacle, but Solomon is really just, it goes even further than that. And everything in Israel goes downhill from Solomon. Like this is the pinnacle. And then everything's just kind of like trying to get back up where Solomon was at, but they never get back up there, okay? And obviously it gets back up there when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning, right? It'll be way better than Solomon's reign. But it, humanly speaking, Solomon's reign here is, it's never going to be better than it is right when Solomon's reigning, okay? I mean, you even have, when it comes to, they're going to have shields of gold with Solomon. He makes the officers and all that stuff have shields of gold. When Rehoboam takes over, he has to sell the gold, and he makes some shields of brass. So you kind of skip the Silver Age and go from straight up the Golden Age to the Bronze Age, right? When it comes to, I know that's not what the Golden Age and Bronze Age are, but if you're to think about like that, was the Golden Age of Israel, Rehoboam, you're like already down into a Bronze Age where it's not as good, okay? Anybody that's ever got a medal for second place, what? It's gold, silver, and bronze, right? So anyway, we see that, but in chapter 4 here in verse 29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. It's always interesting to me that it's the countries of the East country. And you think about, where did the wise men come when Jesus was born? From the East. The wise men from the East. And there's something to be said about, like, there was these wise men in the East, but Solomon's wisdom excelled them. And then it goes on to talk about, in verse 32, and he spake 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so we know that we had the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but it wasn't just the Song of Solomon that he had. He had other songs, all that stuff. It just, not everything he wrote was scripture, okay? But obviously this kind of just talks about what we do have in the Bible when it comes to Proverbs and all that stuff. So so Solomon's wisdom obviously is excelling everybody in the world. It's because God is the one giving him that wisdom and allowing him to excel there, okay? Chapter 5, we're dealing with the fact that Solomon is preparing to build the house of God. If you remember in 2 Samuel, David wanted to build the house of God, but God told him, no, but your son will. And this is where Solomon's coming into play. And really, a lot of these chapters are going to be dealing with the fact that coming up here of the next few chapters of him building the house of the Lord or building his own house, and you're just dealing with a lot of, like, construction, really. But in verse 5 here, it says, and behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. So he's basically fulfilling that. He's going to build a house. And you have Hiram that's helping him bring all these trees and timbers down from Lebanon. And throughout the Old Testament, you always see the trees of Lebanon and just the cedars and, like, all these different things that are going on there. And we see kind of that preparation that's taking place. Chapter 6 is where you're really dealing with the fact that they're building it, okay? In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And in verse 38, down at the end of the chapter there, it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. So it's 7 years, but it's actually a little more. It's like 7.5, because if you look at the months there, right? He starts off in the second month of the fourth year. He ends in the eighth month of the 11th year. But we already kind of see that where they round down or whatever, right? Because David reigned for how long in Hebron? 7.5 years, 33 years in Jerusalem, but it rounds into 40, right? And actually, even in 1 Kings, when it's talking about his reign, it says he reigns for 7 years in Hebron, okay? Just something to know that it's not always going to be to the T, to the month, all of that, okay? So, but still, 7.5 years to build that. Do you remember how long the Jews, anyway, said that the second temple was built? 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? That's what they said to Jesus, because Jesus is talking about destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about the actual building, right? And they're like, well, it took 46 years to build this thing, which actually, it's somewhere around that. If you were to look at, like, Ezra, the account of Ezra, and, like, they had delays and all these different things that were going on, that it makes sense that it was, like, around 40 to 50 years for them to build that temple. 7.5 years Solomon has it built. And this temple is way better than the one that came later. Because the people that were alive that saw the first temple when the second one was built were lamenting on the fact of how grand the old one was, okay? Or the original one with Solomon. And in chapter 8, chapter 7. Chapter 7, Solomon's going to build his own house. It says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, some would say, well, Solomon's house, he spent a lot more time on that. It seems like he put a lot more attention and time, or like that basically one could look at that and be like, well, he was skimping on the house of the Lord, and he just put so much into his own house. What you have to understand with construction is that actually to build something faster costs way more money, okay? To expedite construction actually takes a lot more than it to be a long period of time to finish it. I mean, anybody here have house projects that take like 14 years, right? Right, because he's what? How long in building his own house? 13 years. Sounds about like my home projects as far as like trying to get things done. And it's not because I just really want it to look good. It's just because I don't have time to do it and other things take priority. I personally think that because it took less time to build the temple of the Lord is because it had number one priority. And that it was basically putting all, you know, the irons in the fire and basically doing everything they can to get that thing done quick and fast. And it probably cost way more to get it done quicker than it would have to do it in a longer period of time. So for whatever that's worth, I don't believe that Solomon was putting more emphasis on his own house. I think he was actually putting more emphasis on the house of God. And what you see is that he builds the house of God first. Okay, so the house of God comes first, and I believe he's probably putting more time and energy to get it done quicker than his own house, okay? So, and at the end of the chapter there in chapter 7, you see all the mentioning of the furnishings of the house of the Lord, and so that's something you can read in your own time, but just know there's other things in these chapters than just necessarily what I'm talking about, but that's kind of the crux of what these chapters are dealing with. Chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the house of the Lord, the new temple that's being built. Verse 1 there says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So they bring it into the temple, and Solomon is going to pray to the Lord. And basically pray that the Lord would would recognize this house, but also if people would pray to this house, they, you know, basically that he would hear their prayers. And you really get into the idea of this, that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, like all this stuff. And God regards it. I mean, and really Chronicles, I think, details this a little more. As far as, this is that famous passage in 2 Chronicles where it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their evil way, then will I, you know, heal their land and all this stuff. And it, and that's 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think. So you see that kind of repeated in 2 Chronicles. But really it's that Solomon is praying to the Lord that he would hear from the temple, that he recognize the temple, and then God replies with, yes, I will recognize this. And that basically this temple, this tabernacle or this temple is established. And then chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, we see that God appears to Solomon a second time. Verse 1 there, so 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So basically the answer is, yes, I will. You know, like Solomon's praying all this as far as this house and all these different things. And the Lord replies to him. And obviously the Lord also tells him that, hey, if you follow me and you follow, you know, with all your heart like David your father, then you'll be blessed. All this stuff is being said to Solomon. But the Lord specifically appears to Solomon twice. That first time when he prays for wisdom, and the second time when he's dedicating this temple and all that. And it's brought up, especially when Solomon's heart is turned away, that it's basically he's turned away from the Lord that appeared to him twice. You know, and that basically it's kind of this thing that the Lord's appeared to you twice, you ought to know better than to turn away from the Lord, okay? Chapter 10 is, we see the story of the Queen of Sheba. In the New Testament, she's called the Queen of the South. So this is that queen that basically states the half has not been told, right? And we kind of have that, there's a song out there, the half has not been told, talking about the Lord Jesus. And obviously King Solomon is definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus, right? The son of David, you know, obviously the wisdom. Even the passage where it says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. We actually even read that this morning dealing with the first begotten and that, you know, thou art my son this day I have begotten thee and all that. And the fact that that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a lot of pictures of that, but the Queen of Sheba, it says in verse 1, it says, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And so there she comes. She's basically skeptical, you know, obviously of this wisdom. But once she asks all these questions and then she sees everything that she sees as far as the servants, like everything that's going on, it basically, I think what it states in there is it says she had no more spirit within her, which means like basically, she's like, you got me, you know, like basically, yes. And so much so that she says, basically what I've been told isn't even half of it, which is a great understanding of the Lord. When you think about the Bible and you think about what we know of the Lord through the Word of God, and I'm not here to diminish the Word of God by any stretch of imagination. The Word of God that we have right here is infinite. We'll never know everything that's in it. But I believe wholeheartedly that half hasn't been told. That there are things that we can't even comprehend that's prepared for us, and that when we know the Lord and see him for who he is and all of that, that the half has not been told when it comes to that. And I think that will be certain when we get to heaven. And I think part of the reason is that it's seeing things, we'll see things that are unlawful to even be spoken, right? It's just like, it's like things that can't be put into words. So I think when you're dealing with the Queen of Sheba, it's a great representation of how we would come to the Lord and how when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be like the Queen of Sheba, and we're just going to, we're not going to have any more spirit within us. We're just going to be like, the half hasn't been told about your majesty, your magnificence, like everything about what you've created and who you are. Like we look through a glass darkly, and that's really where we're at. Okay. Chapter 11. Again, how many chapters are in 1 Kings? 22. 11 is half of that. So literally half of the book is dealing with Solomon. And all of this has been great until chapter 11. Chapter 11 covers the fact that Solomon's heart is turned away from the Lord by his multiple wives, by his strange wives. Okay, strange meaning that they're, I believe, unbelievers, that they are, that he's married unbelievers, and that they are obviously idolater, idolatrous type of women. And in verse 4 here, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father." And basically what he does is he builds a bunch of high places and groves for these wives that are worshiping these other gods. Now Solomon is saved. And really, you can see that this is kind of, it shows you how far a saved person can kind of go down the road into idolatry. Here's the thing. If idolatry is not possible for a Christian, then tell me this. Why does the Bible have so many commandments about fleeing idolatry and staying away from idolatry? So if that was like, oh, well, he's not really saved because he's like into idolatry, it's like, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's like saying a Christian can't commit fornication or adultery. It's like, why are all these commandments? Why is the whole New Testament just filled with staying away from idolatry, staying away from fornication, and all that if it's not possible for a Christian to do that? So that being said, is that idolatry is possible. But obviously, what you're dealing with idolatry is, I don't believe Solomon actually thinks these things are gods. I think it's just you're getting involved in this type of stuff and getting into superstitions, right? Is it possible for a Christian to be superstitious and like hold a rabbit's foot and think that it's going to give him luck or something like that? I believe that's possible for a Christian to do and not be some infiltrator and be like, oh, you infiltrator, you're over here believing in charms and luck and all this stuff. You know, people can fall into all kinds of garbage when it comes to that, and Solomon obviously does. In Deuteronomy, this is warned against when it comes to having a king. When it comes to multiplying wives. Now, obviously, I use this verse, too, to say that we shouldn't have multiple wives in general. Okay, meaning, like, polygamy is wrong. But specifically, it states in Deuteronomy 17:17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." This is literally textbook what Deuteronomy 17:17 is talking about, where he had, 1,000 wives. Meaning, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, or maybe it was vice versa. I don't have it in front of me right now. Either way, 1,000 total. What do you do with that, right? I mean, like, how do you have 3 wives or 4 wives or 5 wives, but 1,000 is like, at that point, like, what in the world? There's not enough time in a day to even, like, talk to all those women, right? So it's just insane to think about. Also shows you his wealth to be able to afford 1,000 wives, right? But the multiplying of wives, that has gone to an extreme, right? Because you look at David, you're like, how many wives do you need, David? And then you look at Solomon, you're like, whoa, what in the world? So this is a big problem with it, besides it just being wrong in general. But the idea is that it will turn your heart away, and it did turn Solomon's heart away to the point where he's building these groves and all this stuff to these false gods of these strange wives that he had. In this chapter, because of that, the Lord is angry with Solomon. And basically, at this point, his whole kingdom is just in peace. Because you'll see throughout these chapters, which I wasn't really mentioning, is that it'll talk about how he's building things. Like, his whole kingdom is basically a peaceful time. Like, he's not at war with a whole bunch of people. Like, he's basically just, the kingdom's at peace, and he's just building things. Basically, it's just a time where things are just growing, the wealth is flowing, like, all of that's going on until this happens, and then basically God is bringing adversaries against him, and now it's no longer that he's in peace. And it's interesting because Solomon finds Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, And he finds that he's called like an industrious man, right? And he finds Jeroboam, and he's the one that sought him out. And then God actually states that Jeroboam's the one that's going to take over. When the kingdom's rent, Jeroboam's going to take him over. And then Solomon's trying to kill him after that. So it's like, he likes Jeroboam until God's like, Jeroboam's going to take the 10 tribes, and then you'll have Judah, right? And then your son will basically reign over Judah. And once he hears that, he's like, I need to kill Jeroboam. And that's kind of how Solomon goes out, with just going downhill, his heart turning, and then basically trying to kill some man, some righteous man at the time. At the time, Jeroboam wasn't, like, you know, doing really horrible things, okay? So in chapter 12, we see the dividing of the kingdom. So at the end of chapter 11, you have Solomon that dies, and, you know, the prophet is renting the king. You know, there's the whole story between, like, with the man of God basically renting the garment to where you're going to have 10 tribes up to the northern kingdom, and you're going to have the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, and all of that. But chapter 12 is really about Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And really, this story, Rehoboam is given some bad advice, okay? I personally believe on both ends, okay? You have basically his advisors that are older, that are his age, like around his age, which he's 41, so he's not like some young buck necessarily, right? Maybe he is, you know, because 40's not that old. But he's 41 when he begins to reign, so. But then you have like older advisors that obviously were Solomon's advisors and all that stuff. And I personally believe that both give bad advice. You have the older ones that are basically saying, you know what, Solomon had these grievous burdens upon us. You need to basically lift those burdens off of us. Then you have the younger ones that are saying, you need to make it harder on them, right? Here's the advice. Hey, if maybe things should just remain the way it is as far as the way the burdens are and what's going on, okay? And that there shouldn't be a change as far as that's concerned. Because you have, like, the idea of, like, we just need to stop working. Or, hey, we need to make them serve with rigor, right? And I believe both are wrong advice, but basically the younger man's advice causes him to come out there and be like, listen, you know, he chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions, you know. That's not how you get the people behind you, just so you know. Be like, hey, you know, listen up, suck it up, buttercup. Things, I'm not only going to not make it easier on you, I'm going to make it worse. So you can imagine that they weren't exactly keen on Rehoboam reigning over them. And what you have is that it basically just sets up that split. And basically everybody but Judah is going with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam basically comes in and kind of swoops in and takes control. And Jeroboam is in the northern kingdom. And at the end of the chapter 12, Rehoboam is, like, going to go up and fight against Jeroboam, but then he kind of just, like, lets off and just, like, all right, we're just going to have our kingdom down here. He'll have his kingdom up there. But Jeroboam is afraid that the children of Israel that are in his northern kingdom are going to go down to Jerusalem and do these sacrifices and everything else when it comes to keeping the commandments of the Lord, that they're just going to be like, why are we even split now? You know, like, we're down here in Jerusalem. We should just, like, have Rehoboam over all of us, right? And he's basically afraid of losing the kingdom. So what he does is says, don't go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to make golden calves for you to worship up here. And you just do that. And literally makes a golden calf, two golden calves. And it says here in verse 28 of chapter 12, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Literally what they said when they were in the wilderness, when they had Aaron make the golden calf. And it's just like, how do you not learn? This is something that you look at society, and society's doing the same thing that wicked people did in the Bible. And you know the outcome in the Bible, and you're like, how do you not know? Like, how do you not know that not to do that, right? It's like when you have toddlers, you know, and you're just like, how do you know not to do that? But the idea here is that history repeats itself, and sometimes it repeats itself in complete, like, duplication. It's just like, it's exactly the way it was in the past. And this is the case here where they make these two golden calves, puts one in Dan, one in Bethel. And this becomes the sin of that northern kingdom until they're destroyed. And when you're reading through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and all the kings of Israel, you know what you'll see? They follow the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. Like, that is the phrase. If you don't know the name of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, then you've never read through 1 and 2 Kings. Facts, right? Because that phrase of they committed the sins of their father Jeroboam, or just the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, is repeated so many times. It's just ingrained in your head. It's like, man, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, really messed things up. Even after, because Jeroboam's like line ends after like four generations, I believe. It may be sooner than that. Basically, meaning like there's a coup and there's a conspiracy. There's a lot of conspiracies when it comes to Israel and the kings, where they kill somebody and someone else sets themselves up as king. So it's not like this dynasty of Jeroboam all the way to the end. No, there's like all kinds of crazy murder and conspiracies going on with the kings of Israel. And, you know, it's a messy line when you look at the kings of Israel. Whereas Judah, everybody goes from David down, okay? There's no break in that chain. And obviously that chain goes all the way to Jesus, and Jesus reigns forever, okay? So, but Jeroboam's on Nebat. You'll know that name if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, okay? Chapter 13, so he makes these golden calves. Chapter 13 is an interesting story where there's this man of God that comes. Because basically he builds these altars to the golden calves. And the man of God comes, verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And this is where the man of God is crying unto the altar, altar, altar. And he's like speaking to the altar. I always find it funny when people are speaking to inanimate objects, but I digress. It's an interesting story. Basically, he's talking about how it's going to be destroyed. You know, basically, the curse that's going to be upon Israel because of this altar, because of these golden calves, all of that stuff, right? But this is an interesting story because this is a story where the man of God comes, and then there's this old prophet that hears about the man of God in town, and basically sends his son, says, hey, tell him to come, and, you know, I want to basically have him eat at my house, all this stuff, right? And the man of God's like, I can't. Basically, God gave him specific instructions to not, like, basically eat or drink there, to basically come in and go out, you know. And there's specific instructions that are given to him. And this old prophet lies to him and says, well, hey, an angel came to me, and an angel of the Lord came to me and told me to come and eat with me. And he convinces this guy to basically listen to that, which really gets into, like, if an angel, you know, if any angel comes to you preaching any other gospel than that which you have heard, you know, let him be accursed. It's just funny because isn't that what we see with false religions and everything else, where it's just like, oh, some angel told me this, some spirit told me this, some man told me this. It's like, but what does the Bible say, right? What did God say? And you really need to go through the source when it comes to that. But anyway, the old prophet, though, I don't believe was some reprobate or, you know, like some false, like that kind of person. I think he, for whatever reason, just wanted to hang out with this prophet, and to the point where he just lies to him and says, well, no, you know, God told me to tell you to do this or whatever. But anyway, he eats with them, and then God speaks to the old prophet and says, hey, that man's going to die when he leaves now. A lion is going to come out and meet him and kill him. literally exactly what happens is that the guy saddles his ass, gets on it, and then a lion meets him and kills him. The old prophet finds out about it. He's upset about it because he pretty much had him killed, right? Because he's the one that made him come eat at his house and all this stuff. And the old prophet comes, finds the man, and the whole story goes that basically the lion is sitting next to the carcass of the man, but the ass is unharmed, which kind of makes you think of Balaam, right? Where you have the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, and the ass is basically keeping him safe. And then he's like beating his donkey, and he's like, you know, if I had a sword in my hand, I would kill thee, you know? But God tells him, I would have killed you and kept her alive. Talking about the ass, right? And this is kind of a story where it's like the man of God died, and the ass is just sitting there eating, you know? Nothing going on. The lion's not doing anything. So anyway, the old prophet basically buries him next to him and all that stuff. And definitely an interesting story. There's a whole sermon there dealing with the idea of where you're getting your information from and who do you trust, right? Even a saved person. Listen, you take God's word over even a saved person's word when it comes to what you're supposed to be doing, okay? Chapter 14. We have a story where Ahijah the prophet is going to basically give bad news to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam's son Abijah is sick. And this is where Jeroboam basically says, hey, go to Ahijah the prophet, but I need you to like kind of feign yourself as some like other woman. I don't want him to know that you're my wife and that all this stuff. Anyway, but Ahijah already knows, like the Lord told him who it was. So before she even gets, you know, even tries to say anything, he's like, what are you doing, you know? Why are you feigning yourself a different person? And this is an interesting story because she comes to him saying, like, is the child going to die or live? And you would think the good news would be, like, the child's going to live. But actually, the good news is that the child dies. And Ahijah explains in the fact that, listen, all of Jeroboam's sons are not going to get to the grave, meaning they're going to be eaten by dogs in the field. Like, they're going to die, and they're not going to even be buried, okay? But their son Abijah will have a burial. Everybody will be mourning. He'll have like, obviously, a proper burial and all of that, and we'll basically had that. And that gets into Isaiah 57 where it says the righteous are taken away, no man taking it to heart that he is taken away from evil to come. And that is like a great representation of that as far as a child. Think about this. If you're and don't get me wrong, like obviously I don't want kids to die and I don't want like things like that to happen. But sometimes when tragedies like that happen, listen, that child is in heaven. Right? But if that child grew up in Jeroboam's home, would that child have gotten saved? Would that child end up growing up to be maybe a horrible person just like Jeroboam's sons? You know what I mean? And sometimes we don't see the bigger picture, whereas we think that's horrible news that the child dies. He might be the only one of the brothers there that are actually in heaven. You know what I mean? Like that's the reality of the situation at hand, because all of Jeroboam's house is being cursed. Abijah's the only one that doesn't get cursed. And so it's a very interesting thought process on understanding the bigger picture when it comes to life. I'm not saying that answers everything or every situation that's out there, but you know, out soul winning and talking to people, you always get these questions like, why would God allow this to happen? Why would this happen over here? No, this is that time and chance happen to every man and that God isn't just pulling the strings on everything that's happening. But sometimes things do happen that are tragic but are for a better purpose. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, right? For the believer that loves God, all things are going to work together for good. That doesn't mean everything that's being done there is pleasant and great and all that stuff. But God can make it work for good. Just like Joseph, and the fact that he was sold into Egypt. God's not like saying, sell Joseph into Egypt, but he can make that work for good to where he can put him second in command of the biggest empire at the time. So I think that's a story that can really, chapter 14, helps maybe help understand some of these things that happen in the world where God is controlling certain things and helping things out. Where we look at that as like, that's horrible, it might actually be the best case scenario. Even though it's a tragedy, it's kind of like that was better off that way, okay? And again, God, we're in a broken system. Again, there's things that happen that God isn't allowing. It's not like God is just like pulling the strings and all this stuff. We're not Calvinists. Calvinism's dumb. So, you know, just putting that out there. Chapter 15, 16, we're dealing with basically a progression of kings. So, chapter 15, you have Abijam and Asa, kings of Judah. And Asa's a good king. So Abijah's not. Asa's a good king. And so what you'll have with Judah is you'll have like a bunch of bad ones, and you'll have like, oh, we're getting better, and then, oh, we're going bad again. You know, it's like there's kind of like this roller coaster of good and bad kings. And every time you're reading through, you're like, is it going to be good? Did they do right or did they do evil, right? And then you have Israel, which is just like a bobsled to hell. Bad, 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 bad. Jehu, oh, we're okay. Bad, 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 bad. All the way down to where they're just like, all right, we're annihilating you, right? So Israel, it's just like, there's no real guess. Jehu's like the only one that actually does something good for a little bit, and then it's just bad for the rest of the time, okay? So Ahab has kind of a moment where I kind of like Ahab, you know, it's not as much of a up and down. It's more of just down when it comes to Israel. So you have Abijah, Asa, kings of Judah, and then Nadab and Baasha, kings of Israel, that are mentioned in that chapter. I'm not going to go into detail on them. Sake of time. I only have so much time here. Chapter 16, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab, kings of Israel. If you want to talk about conspiracies and murder, read that chapter, okay? This is where Samaria becomes the capital of Israel, that northern kingdom, and you get into Omri and Ahab and all that stuff. But yeah, basically people are just killing each other and like taking over and all that stuff. So there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in that chapter. Chapter 17, 18, and 19, we're dealing with Elijah the prophet, okay? And this is really where you don't see this in Chronicles. And Elijah is dealing with the northern kingdom, okay? So, but at the same time, Elijah's dealing with the northern kingdom. There's prophets in the southern kingdom, okay? What you have to understand is that there's not just one prophet at one time over all of Israel, right? There's many prophets. There's the prophet Iddo, the prophet Nathan, you know, like there's all these different prophets that are going on there. But Elijah the prophet is dealing with that northern kingdom, and it's really with him and Ahab in a lot of cases that's going on there. But Elijah the prophet in chapter 17 is the famous, the first thing that we see about Elijah is that he's stopping it. He's basically praying for it not to rain. In verse 1 there, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so these years turn into 3 years, 6 months. And really that doesn't end until the end of chapter 18. So in chapter 17, there's a whole story basically during that time where it's not raining. There's like a famine. Obviously, you know, crops aren't growing during that time. And there's a story of the widow woman of Zarephath, or Zarepta, as it says in the New Testament, where there's this widow woman who has this son, and basically they're ready. They're basically got two sticks they're going to burn together, make a cake, and die. Okay, but God ends up sending Elijah, and he ends up causing the meal and the oil to not fail. And then even after that, that son falls sick and dies, and Elijah raises him from the dead. So you see a lot of like the spirit and power of Elijah that's in these stories where he's basically causing, you think about like feeding the 5,000, well, Elijah's over here, you know, causing this meal not to, you know, fail, and this cruse of oil not to fail, and then raising this child from the dead and all of this. chapter 18, we have the story of the prophets of Baal. And we have the fact that the prophets of Baal are going to all get destroyed by Elijah. But this is where basically he proves them and says, hey, you do a sacrifice, I do a sacrifice, but there's no fire involved. You have to get your God to bring down fire and light this sacrifice. And Elijah's saying that I'll get God to light our, you know, my sacrifice, right? And this is the case where they're over there cutting themselves, and he's mocking them. He's like, oh, maybe he's sleeping. You know, why don't you cry aloud? You need to wake him up, you know? Which is funny, because in India, they literally clap their hands to wake up their gods. Like, there's these, like, Hindu gods, and they literally, when they go in there, they have to, like, clap. And they're like, wake up. You know, so nothing new under the sun. It's still going on today. But he's mocking them. But the thing that I always remember from this story is the fact that Elijah has them take water and basically douse the wood of the sacrifice. And he's like, you know, do it a second time. And this is the one time that, not the one only time, but the time that I think Scorby doesn't do it right. Okay, I said it. Scorby's not perfect, okay, when it comes to reading the Bible. But it's like when he says do it the third time, I don't think, the way Scorby says, he's like, do it a second time. And he's like, do it a third time. And it's like he's saying it in a manner of like, I hope this works. You know? I don't think that Elijah's saying like, do it a third time. Maybe, hopefully this will work, you know? I think he's saying like, do it a third time. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. And then God's going to do this. But anyway, all I'd say is that God not only, you know, takes out the whole sacrifice, he destroys the stones that were there. Like, that's how hot that fire was, okay? And then all those prophets of Baal are killed. And then at the end of the chapter, Elijah basically sees this cloud, like a man's hand that comes out, and it starts raining, okay? Chapter 19, Jezebel's like, I'm going to destroy Elijah because of this. And Elijah flees underneath, he's hanging out underneath the juniper tree. And this is where, obviously, the angels minister unto him and all that. But this is where God appears to Elijah and speaks to him in a still, small voice. So if you remember that he's not in the whirlwind, he's not in the earthquake, all this stuff, he's in a still, small voice, which really shows you that, you know, when you're dealing with trials and tribulations, sometimes you need to get out of the noise, get yourself alone, and listen to that still, small voice, okay? Chapter 20, Ahab goes to war with Syria. And this is the one time that Ahab has a phrase that is one of the coolest phrases out there, okay? So basically, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, is like so sure he's going to win this battle, and he's just basically gloating about how he's going to destroy Israel and all this. And King Ahab says in verse 11, so in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, it says, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. It's just like mic drop. He's like, you didn't win yet. Don't boast as if you're already taken off, you know, your girdle, right? The idea there is that you haven't won yet, and don't boast like you've already won. And he ends up destroying him. He ends up taking him out, not once, but again. Like, he comes at him again, and then he still destroys him, right? And this is where you get into, like, oh, he's not the god of the valley. You know, he's the god of the hills, but not the valleys and all that. So that's like really, you're like, you like something Ahab said? Yeah, sorry. But that's a cool phrase, man. That when he says that, you're just like, this is so cool. Like, it's such a cool comeback when you got this guy that just thinks he's like so great and he's just going to destroy you. And you're just like, yeah, don't boast yourself as if you've already, you know, like you're already taking off your harness, you know. So anyway, chapter 21, we have the murder story of Naboth the Jezreelite. And really what you'll see with this is that Jezebel is really the evil one, okay? Ahab is being influenced by Jezebel. So he wants this vineyard from Naboth, and Naboth's like, no, you know, this is my family's, I'm not selling it to you. And basically Ahab, he's not like, death, you know, off with his head. No, he just goes home and cries about it. Like, literally, he sits on his couch, he's all upset, and Jezebel's like, what's wrong, you know? And he's like, well, you know, Nabal wouldn't give me his vineyard, Like, read it. It really sounds like that. You know, it's just like, oh, sorry, honey. But basically, Jezebel's like, you know, take your rest. You know, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. And Jezebel goes, writes a letter, and finds a bunch of sons of Belial to basically bring up a false accusation against Naboth, and they end up killing him. And then he's like, I got your vineyard for you, honey. Jezebel is a wicked, wicked woman, okay? And actually, it states about that is that basically Ahab, it talks about how he, like, no one went into the house of wickedness like he did because it was through Jezebel. And I'm paraphrasing there, but basically it's not like saying that Ahab is like this really wicked person. It's more like he's kind of fallen into all this wickedness because of Jezebel. And that she's really the one that's causing him to get into a lot of this stuff. And so, but at the end of chapter 21, he actually humbles himself. So Ahab, even though like he does this, you know, he allows this wicked stuff to happen, all these things are going on, he actually humbles himself and the Lord has mercy on him. But then chapter 22, there's a story dealing with Ahab, and Ahab is wanting to go to war. And he's got like 400 prophets saying, yeah, go up, you know. And Jehoshaphat comes. Now, Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah. He's a good king. And Jehoshaphat is like someone that's just like, isn't there someone else besides these? Now, there's 400 of them, right? But it's like if you had 400 of these limp-wristed, like Chestnut Ridge type of pastors, right? And you had 400 of them, and then you come up and you're like, but isn't there anybody else besides these guys, right? Even though there's 400 of them, they all suck, right? That's basically modern vernacular of what Jehoshaphat is saying. Like, isn't there anybody else? And Ahab says, you know, there's one man, Micaiah, but I hate him, right? Isn't there phrases that just stick out in your head? And that is one phrase that just sticks out of my head. It's like, there's one, but I hate him because he doesn't preach anything good towards me, right? And it's like, yeah, I hate him because he's just always, he's so negative, right? He's always so negative about what's going on. And anyway, so Micaiah comes and basically kind of tongue-in-cheek, he's like, yeah, go up, you know? It'll be fine. And Ahab knows that he's being, like, sarcastic. And he's like, how much should I adjure you to speak the truth to me? And then he's like, you're going to die. You know, like, it's like, I knew it. You know, I knew you were going to bring something negative, right? And so that's kind of how it ends. And there's obviously a whole story there where there's, like, these lying spirits that are with those prophets to cause them to tell Ahab to go up and all this stuff. But if you can't laugh at that story about like Micaiah and all that stuff, I don't know what's wrong with you. But chapter 22 goes right into this, you know, when you go into 2 Kings, it's really just picking up the story. Because Ahab dies, his son Ahaziah reigns in his stead. Ahaziah falls through a lattice, I believe, or maybe it's Jeroboam. But that happens later. Yeah, anyway, so then chapter, you still have Elijah in the beginning of 2 Kings. And we'll get into that and kind of just, you're kind of continuing on with the kings as you go on into 2 Kings. So, but let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of 1 Kings and such a, just interesting books to read and so many cool stories in here, but also just a lot of stuff, Lord, that we can apply to our lives, in our Christian lives. And Lord, just pray that you help us to read these books and to just know them as much as we can. And Lord, just thank for all the souls that were saved throughout the past weeks. And Lord, just pray that you help us to be glorifying to you. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 397. In your songbooks, we'll sing Little as Much When God Is In It. If you'll stand, we'll sing song 397. In the harvest field now ripen, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame.
there's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame.